Good morning, everybody. My mom always looks at me when we sing that Shine, Jesus, Shine song because I have such an amazing story. I don't know if it's an amazing story, but I remember it was shortly after it had been written by Graham Kendrick. I think he might have, it was just within recent months that he had written it. I was involved with the Billy Graham Crusades in Scotland, and I was one of these counselor people that help people when they come down. And it was, has anybody ever been to Scotland? Yeah. There's a predominant factor of Scotland, clouds. And it was cloudy and it was overcast. And we were in the Edinburgh Soccer Stadium football, for those of you who are European. And it was cloudy. It was drizzling a little bit. And we're singing that song. And as we started singing Shine, Jesus, Shine, literally the clouds broke. I think it was the first time I had seen the sun in 3 months. And literally, I mean, I think God's got a sense of humor. I like clouds. So 19 years in Africa just has reinforced clouds are good. The sun broke, and it was just awesome just to see the power. And it was like the people in the stadium just responded to a new level. And I think everybody just felt kind of that arrival of God just kind of giving his seal that this is going to be an important time. And it was a beautiful time to see people surrender their lives and to see the church kind of get unified. Has anybody ever been involved in the Billy Graham Crusade? I did it mostly in Scotland and different cities. And it's amazing to see how they just bring the church together and people are working together and they find out where people are living and they plug people into the local church as much as they can. We are in a series now that's focusing on revival. I'm going to make some presumptions. There are some of you who come because you feel it's a religious duty that if you're not here on Sunday morning, somehow or another, you're not a good Christian. Hopefully, in our church, a lot of those people have been weeded out. there are a group of people who are probably here, maybe some of the younger people who are here because mom and dad said you had to be here. and then there's others of you who are sincerely desiring to know more of the Word and to really follow after Jesus. And so I can't do a whole lot more than cheerlead. I can't step into your life and grant you my faith, my hope, my joy. All I can offer is my experiences and observations that I've made. But really, faith is born within the heart of every one of us. And either you have it or you don't. And either it's a little or it's a lot. But your faith is precisely that, your faith. And it's important because when people come and they engage on service on Sunday or whatever you're doing, it's important that you engage with it. I've said this multiple times for the worship and when we do the singing and praise, is that, you know, when we come, whether it's your music style or not, whether it's a song you like or not, so what? We are here to offer praise and to offer worship as a sacrifice, and sometimes it's costly, especially for the people who stand in front of me. It's costly to praise while I'm singing right behind you, but it's a sacrifice that we bring because he is worthy, not because I've been a good person or based upon my great love for him, but we offer it because we're commanded to offer it. And so when we come, and we're going to start, I want to dig more into some more revivals and look at some of this stuff. Honestly, I'm going to run through probably 10 or 15, 20 chapters in the Old Testament very quickly. And there is no way that you are going to fully grasp some of the stories they say this morning. That burden is upon you. What you do after this message is always comes back to you. So, you know, for anybody who wants to preach in church, you know, and I tell this to many people, there are three phases to a good message. There should be observation. What is the scripture saying? There should be interpretation. What does it mean? And then there should be application. What do I do? Now, I try in every one of my sermons to give you OEI, or OIA is how you say it in English, isn't it? Sorry. I'm so used to saying it in French. You said observation, interpretation, and application. I try very often in the sermons to kind of give you things, but really that application remains upon you. That when you're sitting here listening to a sermon, if the Holy Spirit takes a particular verse, and it may not even be a part of one of my outline points, but if the Holy Spirit communicates a certain truth to you, woe unto you if you don't act on it. That operation of faith, that operation of obedience is your responsibility. So I take it for granted that when people come to church on Sunday that you're coming because you want to hear the word and you want to do the word. And I know there's people that we struggle, but you know, you're either in or out, people. You know, and we've got to get to the point where we're more in than we're out. Because I think sometimes Christians come and they're like, oh, that's so good. And then the clouds roll in or the storm comes up or the waves rise up. And now it's like, well, you know, I just don't feel comfortable with applying that today. Tough luck. That's where our faith gets walked out. Some people have to walk it in very, very hard places. Some people get to walk it out in easy places. Quite honestly, being a believer in Pinedale, Wyoming is no comparison to being a believer in Syria right now. Am I right? You know, some of us, we have our wife and our kids and we have a job that pays us. Some of us are unemployed. Some of us don't know where the next meal is going to come from. So everybody has their different challenge, but it doesn't make you any different because God doesn't put on anybody anything more than what they can carry. So as you listen, as you engage, I just encourage people to really dig a little deeper because I have been praying for revival in Sublette County for nearly 5 years now. Well, actually, I've been praying for it for many years, sometimes from 10,000 miles away. I forget, Lydia and I figured out how far Tangita was, actually. I forget how many thousands of miles we traveled. But, you know, sometimes from very many miles away. But I feel like God has come so many times, and I've used that verse in time past about the Song of Solomon where the lover comes and he jiggles his hand on the doorknob. And the church has said, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to get my feet dirty. I've just got myself cleaned up. And in the Song of Solomon, the beloved doesn't get out of bed. The lover's at the door jiggling the door to come in, and she doesn't rise up to unlock the door for him. And God is a gentleman. He is a gentleman, and he will not force himself unnecessarily into people's lives or into communities' lives. And so when we talk about revival, revival is partially because the people of God seek it. If we do not seek it, it's not just going to happen. It's not like we're waiting for the Yellowstone explosion to happen, and sooner or later, it's just going to happen. The tectonic plates are going to be in place, and it's just going to explode. God comes when his people pray. God comes when his people seek, and God comes when people ask. And if God's not coming, one of the things I like to say is maybe we're not asking. Maybe we're not seeking. Maybe some of us are. Maybe some of us aren't. So I take for granted the people sitting here this morning that you would love to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I promise you, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit really will make many of us uncomfortable. You know, I'm going off from my subject, but I read a really good book, Melvin Hodges. He wrote about the indigenous church. And this was one of my first years as a missionary. And he talks about how to raise up an indigenous church in a third world, well, not third world, in another culture. And one of the things he writes is that when the missionary is finished doing his job raising up the indigenous church, more than likely it will be a church that he does not necessarily feel comfortable in. Because at the end of the day, God moving through a people of God in a different culture might express himself in a way that I as a missionary am not really wanting. And so many missionaries in the past would say, oh, wait a second, this is how God is allowed to act because this is what he does in Minnesota. And if he's doing it this way in Benin, then it can't be God. Well, God is God. And so when real outpourings of the Holy Spirit come, generally the people of God, a lot of people get a little uncomfortable. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the days of Jesus, the scribes who taught the scripture, should have recognized every sign of the Son of God's coming. The verses were there. The prophecies were there. Jesus was dropping into place. Things were happening. He was saying things. He was doing things. But the established religious leadership said, it can't be him. And so, you know, he took people by surprise. And so I think we as a people of God need to be prepared that God will move in very unexpected ways and that he will sometimes make us uncomfortable. So I encourage people to let those boundaries come down as we study more of his word about this. So let's go into it. Lord, I just come before you now as we open your scriptures, as we study. I pray that, Father, you would speak to us. And I know, Lord, that you love us with a love that we can't even imagine to measure, Lord. and that your desire to see your name glorified within our towns, within our homes, within our county, within our state, is so far beyond anything we can even imagine. And so I pray that you help us as a people to walk with you, that we would be in partnership with you, Lord, and that we would recognize the signs and that we would respond as you speak to us. In your name I pray. Amen. So I've been saying this for a while. America needs salvation. It doesn't need to be safe. It needs to be saved. This is a quote that we've seen twice now. The Christian church in America needs a revival, but it doesn't necessarily need ever bigger tents with tens of thousands of people swaying back and forth, singing songs, giving speeches, and getting pumped up, and then going home and watching television. America's real revival will happen when those same people go home to go to their room, close the door, take a deep breath, and take a good, long, hard look at themselves in the mirror. And then quietly and humbly and fervently, they ask the living God for help, for insight, for direction, for salvation. Revival starts with me. It's really important because so many times people will say, Lord, send revival. Lord, bring salvation to the people I work with, to my family. And God says, it starts with me. You know, you're going to see this over and over again in this today, and it's a very, very sad stories today. Some very good ones and some very sad ones. But one of the sad things that we're going to see today is some amazing men of God who lead out in amazing revivals and great acts of obedience, and whose next generation, their very children, become some of the most evil people in the nation. You know, kids' faith, I tell Riley, Duncan, and Bridget this often. This is, your faith is your faith. I will do the best job I can to raise you up in Christ, but your faith is on your head. If you want to deny the God of your father and your grandfather and everybody, that's up to you. And that's the thing, is that sometimes we have this idea that we're just Christian and we're born Christian. We're not. It is every one of us bending the knee in your closet. And if it doesn't start here, it will start nowhere. And so it's extremely important that we grasp that. So in talking about revival, I've talked about Reformation. Reformation is a radical change of underlying assumptions. It's the act or process of improving something or someone by removing or correcting faults, problems, etc. It's not just a jump start to the engine, it's a whole new car. It's making things straight again. It's getting our theology correct. It's getting in touch again with what Scripture really teaches and getting past the cultural Jesus and getting into the biblical Jesus. Getting past the cultural kingdom of God and coming into the scriptural kingdom of God. And, you know, in some ways, having had to be a missionary teaching the gospel amongst 9 different tribes has really had to force me to look at Jesus as not American, as not white. How does the kingdom of God look as opposed to our culture? This is something that many of you, this is a challenge to where you are. For 30 years, you've been raised a Christian, and Christianity is identified with the red, white, and blue just as much as it's identified with a cross. And so I would encourage people that we need to step back and we need to see what Scripture really says about Jesus, and we draw a straight line. And those areas in our lives and our culture and our nation and our town that don't fall within that line, they need to be cut off. We got to cut straight lines, because you don't cut a straight line, the house just does not go together very well. Revival, on the other hand, is the overwhelming sense of God that falls powerfully on a Christian people who have become dead and lethargic in their spiritual life, reviving those elements of the Christian life that God intended to be normal for his church. That should be a big G on God there, my apologies. But essentially, non-Christians do not experience revival. It's impossible. Revival suggests revive. You can't be revived if you've never been vived. If you've never experienced Jesus, you cannot re-experience. You cannot reignite your faith. You cannot be revived. The consequences of revival are often that we get so passionate about what God is doing, we tell people and the non-believers will come. And this is awesome. But revival is first and foremost about us, which is why I picked the picture of the doctor about ready to apply the defibrillator to us, because that's what revival is about. Me. I need to stop being lethargic. I need to have the passion back in my life. So I've had 4 characteristics that I've kind of grouped together Like I said in the past, this is not a definitive list. The wording is not perfect. It's a work in progress as I study this. But one, revival is an awakening to the fact that the problems we face are spiritually rooted, not merely natural, and a desire to hear and apply the scripture with ruthless authenticity. In other words, when we're struggling with things, we're going to take a step back and say, it's not because my neighbor's being mean to me, it's because there's something spiritually going on. Now, where is it going on? Is it going on inside of me? Is it going on inside of them? Is it going on inside in general in the culture that we need to fight? But we begin to identify and recognize that many of the problems are spiritually rooted. So, you know, we can talk about, you know, we can talk about teen pregnancy, and we can talk about drug addiction and alcohol addiction, and we can talk about any one of the societal problems that we have, but we need to come back and say, first and foremost, it comes back to a spiritual problem, to a void, to a vacuum that exists within the lives of our culture that miss Jesus. And then a desire to hear and apply the scripture with ruthless authenticity. You know, how many people really want to hear the word of God? I mean, how many people say, wow, I can't wait to read my Bible. I can't wait to go to church on Sunday and hear something. Many people, you know. But we need to have this hunger and this desire for the word of God. The second element, an awakening to the seriousness of sin, leading to a new and powerful repentance that is at once both personal and corporate. That as we begin to read the scripture, we begin to realize, oh my God, I am so far away from where I should be. And I've been a believer for 40 years, and I can say that very easily. Okay? And so as we come to that awakening of the seriousness of my sin, and like I said last week, it doesn't matter how big or how small, sin is sin. And we so often want to say, well, this is a bad sin, and this is a minor sin. There is no such a thing. Sin is sin. Now, mind you, in our culture, we punish different things differently, but in the eyes of God, sin is sin. And it's both personal and corporate. And again, comes back to, if you don't recognize your sin, if somehow or another you're like that Pharisee who's praying at the wall and saying, oh Lord, thank God that I'm not like that tax collector over there, shame on you. We need to be standing there, and whether you have a lot of sin or a little sin, saying, I've got sin. I've got darkness in my heart. I've got things that I'm hungry for that are not you. I've got things that I love that are not you. Purify my heart. Cleanse my heart. Shine, Jesus, shine. It starts here. And as we experience that repentance, we start dealing with our personal sin and the love that we've had for other things and other people apart from God and choosing Him second, we begin to get ourselves lined up, and it happens corporately. And as a group, we begin to recognize. And I don't need to sit here and preach a hell and brimfire sermon. Our sermons should be based on love. For God so loved the world. Yet while I was a sinner, He loved me. And that because of His love, I want to respond to that love. The third point is there's a return to covenant. A return to the alliance with God, a return to the basics. We sing it. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a return to the fundamentals and an intimacy with God through the beauty and blessing of prevailing prayer and obedience. And so we begin to re-enter into that covenant. We return to that first love. We pay attention to the small things again. We practice obedience. We practice prayer. We practice prayer not because I have to, but because I want to. I want to talk to Him. I want to hear from Him. And it becomes prevailing. So that you're driving in the car, and you know, you're just kind of talking to God. Anybody ever do that? I sit there and I talk all the time. I'm driving down the road, and probably people have to think I'm crazy because he's talking to himself. You know, sometimes I'm ranting. God, what is going on? That's okay. That's prayer. Go read the Psalms. It is. You're mad at God? You tell God you're mad at Him. It's not like He doesn't know, right? If I don't say it, He'll never know. Wow, what's our concept of God here? He knows these things. And we come back to the fundamentals. God, I know You exist, but I just don't feel You exist in my life. Help my unbelief. You know that miracle where Jesus comes down from the mountain and there's this man whose son is just frothing. And Jesus says, do you believe I can heal him? And he says, yes, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that statement. I believe, but really you got to help my unbelief. Because we get it, but we don't always get it. And God gets it. He's like, I get it. Come on, let me help you. And the fourth one is an awakening to the tragic heartbreak of the lost condition of relatives, friends, neighbors, and work associates. As we begin to awaken in these areas, we begin to see the suffering of the world, and it begins to break our hearts. It breaks our hearts when we see kids without fathers and kids without mothers and kids wandering around in the city with nothing to do but to cause trouble. Riley asked me the other day, he's like, Dad, there seems to be a whole lot more graffiti around recently. And yeah, there is. It's frustration. It's summer. Kids don't know what to do with their time. So I know, let's just express ourselves. This should break our heart that the youth of our community are just crying out, and the best they can do is go drink, go up to the lake, get drunk, do crazy things. It should break our hearts. The church should be like, Lord, help. The visitation by the Lord is a response to a formal invitation by the community in the form of intentional preparation by desperate believers, not simply a mysterious eruption of God's presence. Norman Grubb wrote, until there is a conviction of need, there can never be a desire for change. And although desperation is one of the most prominent features observed in transformed communities, it is a concept that many Westerners find unappealing. Having been schooled in the virtues of confidence and self-sufficiency, we find it difficult to accept any suggestion that our condition is beyond human remedy. I just need to schedule my time better. I just need to do my finances better. No, you just need to fall on your knees and recognize that the root of the problem is spiritual, and the only one that can fix that problem is you, or God. And these are some verses that we looked at. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He hears, he forgives, he heals. All at the beginning of humbling, praying, and seeking and turning. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Until then, no. He says in Isaiah, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We need to not cease praying. We need people who are going to pray and who are going to pray and who are going to pray for revival. And sometimes we pray and we're really good for a couple of days, couple of weeks, go Lord, go. And then, you know, it just kind of drifts and it filters. Can you imagine if you're the enemy surrounding a city and you just knew that the watchmen were going to get tired on the 21st day? It'd be easy. You attack on the 22nd. And then the final one, Jesus says, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer. That is what the church's job is to be. I've said this multiple times. Our church is to be raising up incense of prayer for the nations, incense of prayer for our community, our families, because this is where we intercede. So I want to look at four stories. They're all in the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles. I'm just today going to focus on four historical. There's probably a good 16 in the Old Testament. I'm going to just look at four. We looked at a few last week. I'm going to look at just four today. Some of these stories you all know, but I would encourage you to go back and revisit them, reread them. That passage from 2 Chronicles, where is it? If my people will humble themselves, pray, seek, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear. It's actually kind of a formula that takes place in these four stories. So the first one that I want to look at is a man by name King Asa. He was the fifth Davidic king and the third king of Judah. The kingdom of Israel was actually split up at the son of Solomon. The son of Solomon decided to impose greater taxes. 10 of the tribes broke off from the 2 of the tribes. And we have two kingdoms that formed the kingdom of Judah, which is the tribe of David and the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And then we have the 10 other tribes. Jerusalem remains within the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. As actually the one that breaks off with the 10 tribes. So we're going to focus on the kings of Judah today. So Asa is the, what would you say, the great-great-great-grandson of David. He is the third king of Judah. There had been David, there had been Solomon, then Judah started. So Asa is the third king in that match. He was born the son of a bad king named Abijah. And you can have, they rate the kings of Israel by those who were evil, those who were good, and those who brought revival. Asa was actually the grandson of Abijah, who's one of the evil kings of Israel, of Judah. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, so he's the first king. And then Abijah didn't follow. And so Asa, as you can see, he's rated kind of good. And he did, the scripture tells us, he did what is right. If you'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles 14, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to go there. I will be in and out of the passage. I didn't put a lot of verses on the screen today, so if I can remember. But like I said, I'm going to leave a lot of these reading of the stories back to you, because if something tweaks your interest, I hope you're going to go back and you'll read the story. 2 Chronicles, Matt, not 1 Chronicles. So Scripture tells us immediately that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord in verse 2. And he began to remove the idolatrous high places, the Baals, and the Ashtoreths that were going on, and removing the incense, places where incense was burned to the false gods. God blessed him in a war with the Ethiopians. It's interesting because Asa actually experiences a revival in a time of prosperity. So many times we associate revival taking place when bad things are happening. Asa actually goes off to war. The Lord blesses him. He has this war with the Ethiopians. He wins. And on the way back in chapter 15, a prophet named Azariah comes and speaks to him. And he says to him in chapter 15, verse 2, that Azariah went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you." Hear this, because I think the church needs to have these. We need to be reminded of some conditional things. The Lord is with you while you are with him. I mean, this is one of those things. I am not a once saved, always saved person. And I think there's a lot of scriptures out there that demonstrate that there is a certain level of obedience that God is expecting to us. So he says very clearly here, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, God, the Lord was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was in all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. God troubles people so that they will turn to him. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work will be rewarded. So he's saying, you are doing a great job, Asa, keep it up. And when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Azariah, Oded is his father, he took courage and he extended his removal of the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. And he gathers all of Israel there, and they reinstitute the covenant. And so you're going to see every time revival breaks out that the word of the Lord comes into the story. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And it's the book of law. It's the book of the law. It's not like some prophetic word that comes. You're going to find time after time that people are returning to the written word of the Lord. There's going to be prophecy, but they're returning to the written word of the Lord. So Azariah, who comes and speaks to him, he encourages Asa, and Asa then seeks the Lord harder. And he renews the covenant, and he goes into the regions that he's conquered recently and removes all those high places. And then if you look at verse 13, or was it verse 14? Hold on. 15, 13? Oh, no, verse 16. We find in verse 16 that he's removing all these high places. And then verse 16, Asa also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. And so he brings revival. He purges sin so far as to actually take his mother away from the throne room. She is no longer the queen mother. I mean, he brought revival into the house. Scripture says that father and son, that mother and daughter, that people will divide over Jesus Christ. And so Esau's mom is still worshiping these idols, and Esau, who loves Jesus so much and probably loved his mom, anybody not love their mom here? Even if you have a problem with her, we still love her, right? How many of you are going to kick her out? Well, that's what Esau did. He was like, you're not walking with God. Out. I mean, that is ruthless authenticity to the obedience of the scriptures, isn't it? And when we come to that place of revival, we cut very deeply into our own self and say, even if anything distracts me from following you, if anybody pulls me away from you, put them away from me. And Esau did. And we find that there's more and more people joining him. And there's another war that happens in chapter 16. And God gives him a great victory there. But towards the end, he ends up not fully following with the Lord. He comes on to another war. He starts making military alliances with another kingdom. And at that point in time, he makes his son Jehoshaphat co-regent with him, which is one of the reasons in this picture, which is a kind of iconic picture of King Esau, there's two men who are crowned in this picture, because at this point in time, both Jehoshaphat and Esau are ruling. They're co-ruling at this time. And so we see this revival creep in, and people are renewing their covenant. People are following after God. The temple's getting used again. So now let's go to Jehoshaphat, because he's the sixth Davidic king and the fourth king of Judah. He ruled from 871 to 847 B.C., if you want to look up more about him, 1 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles 17. So he follows in the steps of Esau and went further in his faith and obedience. He was devoted. Scripture tells us in chapter 17 that Jehoshaphat was devoted to the Lord and that his heart delighted in the ways of the Lord. These are characteristics that we need to stir up in ourselves. Devotion and delight. Devotion and delight. So many Christians, we attend faithfully, but are you devoted? Are you devoted? And devotion is a whole lot more than liking. Devotion is like you pay attention to what's going on. You know, when all of a sudden you see their glass half empty, you jump up and you put more water in it because you're devoted. And delight is actually when you read the scriptures and these words are speaking to you. Now, I want to tell people, I read the Bible every day. Have for many, many, many years. And there are days that reading the Bible is not exciting, okay? So I'm not talking about, woohoo, this is fun, party time, pull out the confetti, I'm reading the Bible today. It's not always going to be that way. But as you read the scripture and you sit there and you will find that there will be times that things will cool off, there will be times that it'll go quiet, and then all of a sudden a renewal will come in. And partially, I think God's just wanting to say, how devoted are you? Do you really delight my word? Or are you just saying it? Are you just doing it? Are you really devoted? And when you approach the Word of God and you start your morning time, you say, Lord, I want to hear your voice. Speak to me from these verses. I believe that when we read these passages, even though they were written 4,000 years ago, some of them, they can still speak to Matt Murdock in 2016. I can still open up a verse and start reading it, and that word will come alive, and God is saying, Matt, this is for you today. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And it should be. We should have that experience. We should have that expectation. And so he's devoted to the Lord. And one of the things you'll have noticed in the previous chapter, chapter 15, the prophet had said there had been no teaching priests. Again, teaching the word. Do you know how many people really are not into listening to the word of God being taught? You know, Joel Osteen is really popular, but he's not out there preaching the word in us and teaching the word. He'll take a couple of highlights and then give you this great spin on it. But to actually study the word, to really dig into it. And again, here's what Jehoshaphat does. He takes priests and he sends them out to the people. Let's see, I'm trying to find the verse there. Yeah, chapter 17, verse 6. It says, Jehoshaphat's heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. And in the third year of his reign, he sent out his leaders to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, etc. And the Levites and with them, and all these other priests, to teach the law. And so again, when revival breaks out, you're going to find people studying the word again. returning, that reformation that needs to take place in our belief, that reformation in our mind. And you'll see that there's now a return to the teaching of the Word of God. And what happens is there's a fear of the Lord that falls upon the people. As they read the Scriptures and they teach these things, verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the lands around Judah, so they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. People suddenly began to fear the Word. They feared the fear of the Lord because, again, they began to realize where they were at. Jehoshaphat, on multiple occasions, we're not going to have time to go into it, we find that he was actually very responsive to correction by the Lord. On several occasions, Jehoshaphat kept on making himself alliances with people like Ahab, who was a really bad king of the northern kingdom, and the Lord would say, hey, back off, and so he would back off. And then there's an occasion where he actually goes to war, and he sends the priests in front. The Lord says, you know, you got to send the singers. And so he sends the singers up front. So he's very responsive to what the Lord says. And we find that he just relied upon what the Lord was saying. And God would tell him to do something, he'd go out and do it, even if it was something crazy like sending the guitar player in front. You know, that's kind of not the first person you send out to go fight the enemy. But God knew worship was going to be at it. But we find that he failed as a father and that his son Jehoram became one of the most evil kings of Judah. And so, in like one stroke, I mean, look at that. Precipitous fall from Jehoshaphat experiencing revival and the blessings of God to the next one, Jehoram, who's just not walking with God, who turns his back on him. And Scripture does not give us a lot of explanation. The only explanation we can find, so parents, hear me. Is every parent listening? The only explanation we can find is Jehoshaphat, for some reason or another, kept on finding himself, putting himself into military alliances with the northern kingdom. He spent a lot of time in Samaria or Israel with Ahab and the kings up there. And we find that Jehoram, his son, also spent much time in the northern kingdom. So the only explanation that we can find is that Jehoshaphat allowed his son to have friends he shouldn't have had as his friends, and allowing him to associate with the evil princes of the northern kingdom. We find that when Jehoram becomes king, all the idols and all the idolatry of the northern kingdom are immediately instituted within a year or two in the southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat probably could have been like any other parent that we know. You know, your kids are bored, they don't know what to do, they have some friends. I want to hang out with this kid. Oh, you can't hang out with him. Well, why not? I like him. You don't like my friends. You know what, kid? I don't let you hang out with him because I think he's going to be a bad influence on you. And that is not popular with the younger generation. It wasn't popular with me when I was the younger generation. It wasn't popular with you when you were the younger generation. But we need to take note that birds of a feather flock together, that friends can corrupt. And sometimes it's better that your kids don't have friends than that they have bad friends. Because we go from Jehoshaphat to Jehoram to Isaiah, to the next guy whose name escapes me right now, starts with an A. But you find this fall, and you want to say, how do we go from Jehoshaphat going to war with worshipers to Jehoram worshiping at Moloch? How do we make that fall? And it's because most commentators will say, that he allowed his kids to hang out with the wrong kids. So, if you're a teenager or a young person in this church right now, and you hear me saying that right now, and your mom and dad go out there and say, I'm sorry, you can't hang out with those people anymore, it's all on me, okay? But we need to know, it's better not to have friends than to have bad friends. And I know that sounds really harsh, and we live in a culture today that's all about bonding and Facebooking and liking and being, and you know what? I would rather Riley and Duncan sat at home and didn't have any bad friends. But the thing is as Christians, what should we do? Then we should stir up parents' activities so that our kids can become friends. They may or may not. Kids are kids. We like some people in this church. We don't like some people in church. True or false? Fellowship meal comes. Potluck Sunday comes. There's a couple empty seats in different places. We all naturally are inclined to sit down to the person we like better. That's normal. As a community of Christ, as adults, we need to learn to break that and to reach out to people that we may not be comfortable with. But it's okay. If my kid doesn't get along super well with Heath, it doesn't mean that Riley or Heath are bad people. Sorry, I'm picking on you guys, but you're sitting next to each other. That's okay. I'm not going to sit there and force Riley and Heath to play Legos or whatever every single day because that's not. The thing is we just need to know how to help our kids to grow. Does that make sense? So I don't mean to pick on you guys. Duncan, be nice to your brother. Even brothers don't always get along, do they? Anyhow, the third person we want to look at is another king. He's the 15th Davidic king. His name is Hezekiah. You probably have heard of him. Hezekiah was an amazing king. He was the 13th king of Judah. And we see his story take place in 2 Chronicles 29. So we're jumping about 9 chapters because it's just pretty much sad from chapter 21 on. We get to 2 Chronicles 29. If I can get there. My Bible keeps on jumping from 23 to 35. His was one of the most sudden revivals that happens in the Bible. He goes, if you look at the map again, we go from Ahaz, who was an evil king, to his son Hezekiah, whoosh, just jumping up. He doesn't even go through good. He goes past good, right to revival. He immediately chooses to follow the Lord. And begins the first reformation, and he starts teaching people and cleaning the temple. And the temple had been closed all these years. From Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham. We're talking 100 years the temple had been closed and there had been idols in there. And Hezekiah becomes king. He opens it up. He starts raising money to rebuild it and they clean it. And they start teaching the word again. And if I remember correctly, no, that's not actually. And so they begin teaching the word and he reinstitutes worship again. And so he starts getting people in the temple to sing and to praise, starts preaching it. And during this period of time, and in the next period, Isaiah lasts quite a while, we find God raises up different prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea. Anybody hear of them? They're in your Bible. So as this revival is taking place, God raises up other prophets to be with them, and the people's perception is changed. And we find that they began to look at things and recognizing that their sins and their idols were wrong. And so they begin to turn away from that. And they bring many, many offerings to the temple. And the people of God return to him. And God then takes it. The next verse is that revival prepares Judah to stand against Assyria, whom God humbled before them. Now, historically, what is going on is Assyria is essentially this big, you know, Syria. And Babylon is kind of where Iraq is right now. But Assyria becomes this mighty power and moves southward and takes over the northern kingdom of Israel. So the northern kingdom of Israel gets swallowed up and they're disappeared. And now the armies are marching further down. And there's this mighty general who comes to the gates of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah's first response is to immediately go to the temple and to begin to pray. And the people have faith. They have hope. They have joy. And so everything that happened in the previous 15 years prepares them for this moment when Assyria and their hundreds of thousands of soldiers are standing outside the gates. They have no water. They have no food. And God's like, trust me. And Hezekiah goes into the temple and goes, Lord, they're threatening you. Lord, they're speaking against you. Lord, you fight this. And he does. He sends an angel into the Assyrian camp and wipes them out. But they wouldn't have had that faith if they hadn't had that revival. And so we see word and worship regain prominence. We see prophets are raised up. We see the people standing firm on their faith. And then we see a challenge coming in. And so you need to remember that. I've said this many times from this pulpit, is that when God begins to move within your life, the enemies hear about it. And the enemies rise up. And the enemies will try to put you down. And if you don't have hope and joy, if you don't have a faith based upon real things, when those challenges come, you'll crumble. But unlike that, if you've got that strong faith, like Hezekiah and these others, they stood up and they resisted. And it's actually written in historical books about how Sennacherib, who was one of the mighty generals of Assyria, was turned away at the gates of Jerusalem. It's a great historical loss written in many different books. And so he then keeps on following after God, and the Lord gives him victory. But then we find, once again, sadly, that Hezekiah's son was probably the worst king of all of Judah. Again, it's one of those things that it's so mind-blowing. And, is it Hezekiah's fault or is it Manasseh's fault? But Manasseh, actually becomes probably the worst king, one of the most evil kings, and he reigns for 51 years. He's one of the longest reigning kings of the Southern Kingdom. So it's kind of like, wow, people started turning away, and so God gave them exactly what they wanted, and they suffered for it. Yes. No. Yeah. That, I mean, to be clear, I mean, we look at fatherhood much differently in 2016 than we look at back in 2000 BC or 800 BC. So, you know, Hezekiah wasn't probably hanging out with the son saying, hey, let's read the Bible together. Should have been, maybe. But you're right. There would have been tutors. There would have been probably some multiple wives. I forget in Hezekiah's case. But there would have been other influences. And more than likely, if I remember right, Manasseh's mother, I forget who her name is. Yeah, right. Exactly. So, again, these are things when revival comes, we need to bring it home, which goes back to Esau, which is how he even brought that revival to his mother. So it's a good reminder that we need to be as ruthlessly authentic in our scripture. Thanks for that. And then our last one that we're going to look at this morning is Josiah. He is the 18th Davidic king, the 16th king of Judah. His story is in 2 Kings 21. And also 2 Chronicles 33. He is another great king. He comes in and he goes immediately from the evil kings, and he actually becomes king at 8 years old. And his father was assassinated. Amaz was assassinated because he was so evil. And so there's a man in Josiah's life named Hilkiah. We believe that Hilkiah is actually the father of Jeremiah the prophet. And so Hilkiah was the high priest at this time, and immediately at the age of 16, which is a great thing. I mean, here he is a teenager, right? At 16, Josiah now starts instituting new reformations, getting rid of the idols, getting rid of the high places. And when he's 20 years old, he's been saving up money. He kind of starts a temple tax and taking taxes. And at the age of 20, they begin to rebuild the temple, and they're pulling all the dirt and the filth out. And for as many years between Hezekiah and Josiah, the temple had not been opened, and they had lost the book of the law. That's kind of crazy. They had lost it. Like, they didn't have printing presses, so everybody had a book of the law at the house. They had a book of the law, and they lost the book of the law. And so when they found it, they bring the book of the law to Josiah, and he reads it, and a great fear of the Lord comes upon him. He tears his shirt open, and it's a life-changing moment in his life when he hears the actual word. At 20 years old, he's actually reading the word of the God for the first time, and he immediately says, we've got to tell the people about this. And he institutes, again, read it to the people. And so all of Jerusalem is commanded to come and listen. And as the people hear it, they break down, recognizing their sin, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin. And again, the covenant gets renewed, and the nation is purged in a broader way of the different idols, and the Passover got reinstituted. And the scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles, the Passover was not celebrated in this way since the time of Samuel. 18 kings, and they had never celebrated the Passover as well as they did under King Josiah. And the Passover was something that they had to celebrate every year. It was a command, a reminder of how they'd been delivered from Egypt, delivered from bondage, and delivered into salvation. And so there was great humility, and we find that God hears them. And the scripture tells us that as long as Josiah lived, the people did not fail to follow the Lord. He was a preservation force within the nation of Israel, keeping people focused on the temple, keeping them focused on the book of the law, and it's actually the last revival until the return from exile. So now, the next couple of kings that come, eventually Babylon comes, captures them, they get carried off for 70 years. He is the last revival until the exile. And we find that during his time, the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and a woman prophetess by the name of Huldah were encouraged and raised up. And so we find once again that the word of the Lord was encouraged, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were operating at this time because people were willing and receptive to hear what God had to say to them. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 really traced out that if my people called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. And in every one of those stories and seven others that I could have given you from the same period of time, you'll find over and over again, this is the formula that happens in 2 Chronicles, is that they have this time where they recognize that they're sinners, they confess their sin, they begin to pray, they seek the Lord, God, they turn from their wicked ways, God hears them and then begins to bless them and heal them. Here are those five facts again, or those four characteristics. An awakening to the fact that the problems we are facing are spiritually rooted. You know, it wasn't the problem of the Babylonians. It wasn't the problem of the Ethiopians. It wasn't the problem of the Midianites. They went to prayer to deal with their issues. They didn't go and raise up a bigger kingdom or get better armies or improve their weapons. What the people of God did in every one of these stories is they fell on their knees and they prayed and they sought the Lord. And in every one of those cases, and I encourage you to go back and read those stories because there's a whole lot more in there, you'll find miraculously God does things for them because now he's fighting their fight. So we need to remember whatever your problem is that you're facing, and let's be honest, every one of us has a problem, big or small, everybody has a problem. You need to stop and say, okay, how can I spiritually address this problem? It's not about organizing my time better. It's not about putting my money in better places. First and foremost, what do I spiritually need to change in my life? Is there sin in my life? If there is sin in your life, you are not going to be hearing from God. If you're not hearing from God, you miss out on one of the greatest sources of wisdom and knowledge, the greatest source of wisdom and knowledge that exists. You want to solve a problem? It would be much better to be in direct contact with the creator of the universe so he can say, now take a left turn, now take a right turn, now spend the money, don't spend the money, or whatever it might be. So we need to stop and say, okay, where am I spiritually? And we find that we have the desire to start reading the scripture. And as you read the scripture, start doing what it says. When you're reading about, you know, love your enemy, is there an enemy that you don't love? Is there somebody you have not forgiven? Is there someone or something that has happened in your life that you're holding on to? Maybe you have some justifiable reason. I can't. Well, really, what does the scripture say to that? Because we need to apply the scripture with ruthless authenticity. When we begin to read the scripture and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to take your scripture and I'm going to do what it tells me to do, you're going to find yourself growing. An awakening is the seriousness of the sin. Is there sin in our lives? And if there is, let's confess it. And if you need to talk to somebody else because it's a besetting sin and something you can't break, talk to somebody else to say, help me with this. I'm struggling with this. I don't perceive this as sin. I know it's a sin, but I was raised that it's okay to be rude or to get angry or whatever that cultural thing is. Sarcasm, we've talked about that in the past. I'm not thinking of it. We've had that conversation with you. I know, it's just because you reminded me of it because we had that conversation at Bible study. But there are things that we just accept and we're like, oh, this is normal, but it's not biblical. And we need to stop and say, okay, I'm going to be authentic. And then a return to covenant. We came to Jesus and we were all believers. We all said, Jesus, I know you're the only one that can save me. I am a sinner and I am just going to entrust my life to you. Well, return to that moment. Return to that first love. Return to that commitment to follow after him again. And then watch as you begin to renew that love relationship with him, talking with him, reading his word, and being in prayer. And then finally, God will begin to awaken you to other things around you. But first and foremost, it starts here. Some funny quotes, or I don't know if they're funny, but everyone who wants to eat, but few are willing to hunt. And if you aren't hungry for God, you're full of yourself. I feel this is the thing that I can't stir up. All I can do is preach a message, give you some stories, and hopefully the Holy Spirit is going to take some of what we've said, and he's going to just start stirring you. And maybe hopefully this afternoon or tomorrow morning, there's going to be something that just kind of comes back to your memory. Because this hunger for God, it's all your responsibility. It's not my responsibility. It's not the elder's responsibility. It's your responsibility. If you're not hungry for God, that's your problem. And your problem is impacting your household. It's impacting your church. And so I encourage people, you know, everyone wants to eat, but few are willing to hunt. You know, a lot of people say, oh yeah, I would love more of the Lord. Are you willing to get up 30 minutes early in the morning? Are you willing to stop watching certain television shows? Are you willing to stop listening to certain music? Are you willing to stop reading certain books? Are you willing to hunt for the presence of God? Because everybody wants the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, Lord, I want your presence. I want to experience freedom and deliverance from all these things. But are you willing to hunt for it? Because most often people say, no, I'm not willing to go that degree. I can't associate with that person, or I'm going to hold on to this thing that this person did to me. I can't go there. And we just find that these things impede the presence of God within your personal life, but within our corporate life. And I'm sick and tired of it. I don't know about you guys, but Sublette County needs Jesus. I mean, Sublette County needs, Pinedale needs Jesus. You know, I don't know about Big Piney. Maybe you guys got that rock down there. I don't know. But Pinedale needs Jesus. And I walk up and down these streets, and I see things from so many different perspectives, and I just am like, wow, this town just needs God. And the only people who can be God in the hands and the feet to these people are us, and the church is just so fragmented, and it just is so frustrating sometimes. And there are some of us and some things that are going on that you guys are doing a great job, but really overall, we need a new outpouring. We need a new movement of God. We need to find people renewing their covenant, renewing their passion for God, and saying, I'm going to follow after God even when it hurts. So, Sarah, can we do one last song? Are you just picking it out now? I would invite you, as we sing this last song, to really make it a prayer. I invite you to make it a prayer. Make it a prayer about yourself, and then make it a prayer for our community. As we sing, yep, perfect song. As we sing this song, that's exactly the one I wanted you to sing. As we sing this song, I would like people to say, okay, this is about me. And first and foremost, deal with whatever the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart. And then as you sing it through, make it into a prayer, make it into a praise. But just allow God to begin to shake and break and make. All right, and afterwards I'll close in prayer. Come before you. We are a people deeply in need of your presence, God. Hosanna, come and save us, Lord. Lord, we need your presence within our church. We need your presence within our households. God, we need your presence within our lives and in our spirits, that you would rise up and cleanse us from sin, cleanse us from affections and fears that are not of you. I pray, God, that you would purify us as your people and that you would help us to be willing to offer everything on the altar, pursue you. And Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers. And that God, and hearing our prayers, that you would do, and that you would mold and shape our prayers, that our prayers would be after your own heart, that what breaks your heart, Lord, would break our heart. What brings joy and pleasure to you would bring joy and pleasure to us, Lord. I pray for an increased devotion and an increased delight within us for you and your word, Lord. Some of us, Lord, and I think the church in general has just grown cold. Maybe we've grown used to being religious, God. Maybe we've just never had an experience of your holy presence within our lives. But I pray, God, that you would just work within us revival, that you would wake us up from our lethargy, that you would awaken us, Lord, to the things that are going on within the spirit world, and that we, Lord, would engage. Lord, I pray your blessing upon this church. I pray, God, that you would strengthen weak hands that hang down, that you would build them, raise them up, Lord, that our faith and our hope would be based on you, because you're a God that heals people like Taylor. God, you're a God that can take someone who's been mangled in a car wreck, and you can make it so he can stand in front of us today saying he's a believer in you, and he walks and he talks. God, you can do anything. And so, Lord, we stand before you now, and we ask, have your way. Have your way within us. Have your way within this church. Have your way within our community. I ask for mercy. And God, the greatest mercy I ask for is that we would wake up and that we would recognize our absolute need of you. And that, Lord, you would stir within us a hunger. Stir that hunger up within us, God, that we would not just desire to eat, but we would be willing to hunt for it. And I pray, God, that you would make us bold. Bold in our prayers, Lord, that you would increase our expectation, that we would be a people that pray big prayers, believing that you will answer them. I thank you, Lord, for what you intend to do in our community, and I pray that your purposes would be fulfilled. In your name I pray. Amen.